continue inshallah. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wa salatu wa salamu ala khairil mursalin wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. Wa la hawla wa la quwwata illa billahil aliyyil azim. Subhanakallahumma la ilma lana illa ma 'allamtana innaka antal alimul hakim. So bismillah, we'll continue from where we left off last time. Last time we were going through the section that deals with aqidah of Ibn Abi Zayd, and we just talked about the ayat of Surah Al-Fajr, where it mentions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his angels come, Allah comes and his angels come with him, saf by saf, line by line, and row by row. And we mentioned how it's given the reality of what language means by to come, which means leaving a place behind and coming into a new place, that was ill befitting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because that would place him within space, which would mean that there was something that was larger than him, which is an impossibility. So we mentioned that any time you have an ayat that deals with, that mentions something like that, you have to say it does not mean the literal meaning of the word that we understand, as we understand it in terms of language. The literal meaning of to come is impossible for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because it implies space. And then you either say the complete meaning of it is in the hands of Allah, and we're not going to interpret exactly what is meant, we'll just leave it as it is, or you take the position that you interpret it in order to avoid people taking on the literal meaning. So those are the two positions. But we said the overall picture of this thing, when it mentions Allah and his angels coming in that particular manner, is an indication of what happens when a large court comes to a small, tiny village, and how, you know, terrified or sort of in awe the inhabitants of that village are that the entirety of the kingdom has come to them to judge them and the things that they have done. That's the sort of image that we've been presented with, because as I said, human beings understand things better when there are images that they can associate with placed into your mind, so you can give a better understanding of something. So why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is he mentioned as coming with all of his angels rank by rank? To what end? لِعَرْضِ الْأُمَمِ لِعَرْضِ الْأُمَمِ. عَرْض is when you present something. So عَرْض is to have the umam, the various peoples, the various nations, present themselves before Allah to be judged. They're all presented before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They're all lined up in front of him, and they are confronted with their hisab. So everything that they did in this life is basically, you recall every single thing and every single thought that ever occurred to you, and each one of those deeds is given a weight. Might be presented as some people say it's like a scroll or a piece of paper or something, or other types of weights, and they are placed on the balance of scales. So this is every single human being. First thing, as we're going to come to, is that you're presented with your book, and that is all of those actions in book form, but you are aware of every one of those actions. There's been some studies people have actually done in recent years where they have, you know, people who have these near-death experiences. It has become like a science now, or like a properly accepted science, where people analyze all of the experiences that people had when they go into these sorts of things where they basically die and then they're resuscitated. And a large percentage of these people have said that every single moment of their lives, they seem to be aware of all of them. Every single moment, even the thoughts that they had and everything. You know, they were able to relive everything that they did in their life in those mere moments that they were, to all intents and purposes, dead. So, I mean, this thing, this absolute awareness, when you are basically an onlooker of your own life, is a very, very distinct possibility. And that's how this is sometimes interpreted, as what you do, every action, and then every action is made physical and placed in the set of scales. These scales are a literal set of scales, like you have the two hands, or you have the line here with one hand coming down and one hand coming down. You have weights on one side, weights on one side. And when one is heavier, it goes lower. When one is lighter, it goes higher, and so on. and then people's actions await. Not every action has the same weight. Some actions pretty much outweigh any number of wrong actions. Like the Shahada outweighs all of the wrong actions. So you are a person of the right hand side, but there may still be some purification needed, as we mentioned last time. لِعَرْضِ الْأُمَمِ, to present to the various umam, that's not just us, the ummah of Sayyidina Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam, but all of the ummas who came before us. This includes men, it includes jinn. So it includes the men and the jinn, they're the two species that whose actions are recorded and who are having, who have a reckoning for their actions. And various, the word ummah is used, like each prophet had an ummah. Each messenger was brought to a people, an ummah, a community. Everybody now, every human being, since the time of the coming of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam, is part of the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, every single human being. From when he lived until the end of time, because he was the Khatimun Nabi'in, the seal of the prophets and the seal of the messengers. So they are there to present the hisab, the reckoning, to the people. So their good actions and their bad actions, and weighing them up, and their uquba and their thawab, and whether they are to be punished or whether they are to be rewarded. All of this is known in that first standing, which, as we said, lasts a very long time in the way we measure time. It's a very, very difficult period. And everything about that time is... By the way, there are people who avoid this particular thing that happens, the hisab, who go straight past the hisab to their Lord without a reckoning. So they don't have to undergo any of this thing. The first person who... we're going to come to this now in a second. But when we come to it, I'll go into it in more depth. وَتُوضَعُ الْمَوَازِينَ لِوَزْنِ أَعْمَالِ الْإِبَادَةِ, the scales are placed. They say either each person has a scale, or every single person is measured in one set of scales. So maybe one after the other, or maybe there's some way that it's the same set of scales and they're all at the same time, because time is a creation, as we know. So Allah is best. But some say that when it's one scale, they say that it means that there's one of the hands of the scale is over the garden, and the other one is over the fire, and which one leans closer to which is where the person ends up. فَمَنْ ثَقُلَتْ مَوَازِينُهُ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ. This is an ayat of Quran. Those whose scales weigh heavy, in other words, they weigh heavy on the right-hand side, in other words, it tips the scales, it goes lower. فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ. They are the ones who are successful. وَيُؤْتُونَ صَحَائِفُهُمْ بِأَعْمَالِهِمْ. فَمَنْ أُوتِيَ كِتَابَهُ, they are given their pages or books bearing all of their actions. So all of your actions are put in a set of pages or a book, and then that is presented to you. The first person to receive the book in his right hand will be Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, and his book will be in the form of like a beacon of light shining forth like the sun, and he will be given his book first in his right hand. As for Sayyidina Abu Bakr, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that he will be escorted by, you know, huge amounts of angels on all sides without a reckoning. So he's the first of the people who, without, alongside the messengers and the prophets, obviously, all of them are without reckonings, but Sayyidina Abu Bakr of this ummah, after the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is the first one who goes without a reckoning. By the way, one aspect of the hisab, it's very much like a court case in the sense that there are witnesses for and against each person. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions, for example, الْيَوْمَ نَخْتِمُ عَلَى أَفْوَاهِهِمْ وَتُكَلِّمُنَا أَيْدِيهِمْ وَأَرْجُلُهُمْ بِمَا كَانُوا يَفْعَلُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that he stops them being able to speak with their mouths. In other words, they can't answer for themselves. And then he gets each of their limbs, their arms and their legs, to testify about what they used to do. So all of our parts of our bodies will either testify for us or against us. The Quran will be a witness for us or against us. The recording angels will be witnesses for us or against us, and so on and so on and so on. So there very much be no proof that anybody will have that they were treated wrongly, because there will be witnesses who cannot lie, who will be testifying to whatever positive thing or negative thing is placed into our balance. They will be given their books based on the actions that they did. There will be some actions that are considered good actions, and they always weigh heavily in the balance for us. As I mentioned, even if somebody is not yet at the age of taklif, a child, their good actions will still be of benefit. Somebody is a kafir and then becomes Muslim, their good actions are still of benefit. Then there are wrong actions, and good actions have many, many times more than they are done. So up to, you know, between 10 and 700, or as many as Allah wishes to give a person for each action. Even the intention of a good action brings you a good action. Then you have wrong actions, and wrong actions only count in terms of the action itself. There is no extra multiplication for wrong actions, and no one has any harm or any wrong action against them for intending a wrong action, so long as they don't do it. So that's wrong actions. Then there are, so these are placed, the wrong actions on the one side and the good actions on the other side. Then you have actions that have already been forgiven. So you will have done wrong actions, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will have removed them from your hisab. So there will be actions that were bad actions in your life that you were recorded as having done, but they won't weigh anything against you because you've made tawbah. فَمَنْ أُوتِيَ كِتَابُهُ بِيَمِينِهِ فَسَوْفَ يُحَاسَبُ حِسَابًا يَثِيرًا. Those who are given their books in their right hand, they will undergo an easy reckoning. It will be one that the will not feel burdensome. Just that's from the moment that they get their book. Because the first thing that happens is they get their book. And then you have the reckoning with the weighing and everything. And they will have a feeling of ease about it. It won't be something that they, because there are, obviously when you get it as the others do in your left hand and behind your back, and then all of that terror and all of that fear and all of the heavy weight of all of the things, the consequences, is sometimes anticipation is worse than what results. So that knowledge of something terrible coming to them means that the whole experience is one which is dreadful and terrible and horrible for such people. As for the believers, no, not so much. It's an easy thing, comparatively. It's a very difficult day, but it's much easier for the believers. Yasir, like meaning easy or small. وَمَنْ أُوتِيَ كِتَابُهُ وَرَاءَ ظَهْرِهِ. So as for those who receive their books behind their backs, and this is the unbelievers, the believers receive it in front of them in their right hand. The unbelievers receive it in their left hand behind their backs. So they automatically know. I mean, there's one report that they actually have to reach through their own stomachs to get to the back. There's one of the things that mentions that, but the others say, no, it simply means their hand is behind their back. فَأُولَٰئِكَ يَصْلَوْنَ سَعِيرًا. Those people will burn in Sa'ir, which is one of the names for the hellfire, said to be one of the seven levels of the hellfire, with each one having different names like Jahim, Jahannam, and so on and so on and so on. But Sa'ir here simply means generic. They are the people who will burn in the fire. This is in the Quran, this particular ayat. So that's the first day you get your book, then you undergo your hisab, your deeds are weighed, and then you are sent to where you are sent to. When you are, then you, after this, you come to what's called the Sirat, which is called, translated as the bridge, although the word Sirat literally means Sirat al-Mustaqim. What is that usually translated as? Straight path. So it literally means a path, like a tariq. But here it's known to be a path, a specific path over the Jahannam. And that's indicated in the Quran. وَلَوْ نَشَاءُ لَطَمَسْنَا عَلَىٰ أَعْيُنِهِمْ فَاسْتَبَقُوا الصِّرَاطَ فَأَنَّىٰ يُبْصِرُونَ. So this is the time in the Quran where the Sirat is mentioned. It's in Surah Yasin. Had we wished it, we would have taken away their eyesight. We would have made them blind, blinded their sight. Then, though they might istabaqu, they might race for the Sirat, for the bridge. How would they see it in order to cross it, basically? So this is referring to the last day. The only path that you're going across on the last day is the path across the Jahannam. And the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam said about this is why we have to believe in the Sirat, because it's mentioned both in the book and the Sunnah. The Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam said the Sirat is positioned over the surface of Jahannam. And I and my ummah will be the first to safely get across it. In other words, his ummah, the believers of his ummah, not every single one of his ummah. And a couple of you, well, some of you may have been present in the khutbah a couple of weeks ago where Imam Nizar talked about some of the things relating to what happens on the Sirat, how it's basically thinner than a strand of hair or the sharp edge of a blade, and how it's thousands of years across, the 1,000 years going up, 1,000 years across, 1,000 years down. So it's a very, very long bridge. How there are dogs of fire that sort of leap up and pull people in. How some people go across like lightning. Other people go across like a swift breeze. Other people like they're on a fast horse. Other people running, other people walking, other people crawling on their bellies or on all fours. And there are various different ways of people who get across it. And some people then fall off and are rescued by the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And all of these things are related in all of the huge numbers of hadith that relate to the topics of the Yawm al-Qiyamah. The wisdom of there being a Sirat is for the believers to see what they have been spared, the gift that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them by giving them this wondrous garden that they are heading towards, and it could have been this burning blaze that is beneath them. Whereas the unbelievers, they see that what could have been. Basically, it's an extra punishment, the regret that there was always a way out of this for them, if they have but accepted the messengers. And he says, "And the Sirat haq," that the Sirat is a haq, is something real. Yajuzuhul ibad biqadri amalihim. The slaves, in other words, the believing slaves here, of Allah, cross it based upon the extent of their actions or the strength of their actions. In other words, the way that they cross it depends on the amount and the worth of the actions that they have done in this world. فَنَاجُونَ مُتَفَاوِتُونَ فِي سُرْعَةٍ نُجَاتٍ عَلَيْهِ مِنْ نَارِ جَهَنَّمَ. So people will be saved. They will achieve safety from the fire at different speeds, mutafawitun, some quicker than others, while the actions of others will result in them being thrown into the fire. They will be destroyed by the fire. Then we have the Hawd al-Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he says, والإيمان بحوض رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ترده أمته لا يظمأ من شرب منه. So here, another thing that we are required to believe in is, by the way, are all called the sam'iyat, the things that we believe in, not because the aql dictates that we have to believe in them, but because we have been told about them by Allah and by His Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The hawd is often translated, well, it's often left untranslated, but it's can be translated as the pond or basin or, you know, a watering area of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Every messenger has a hawd, but this one that we are, that's specific for us, is that of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is because when people are brought back to life on the Yawm al-Qiyamah, they will be incredibly thirsty. They will in such an intense, unquenchable feeling of thirst will assail everybody. And this particular drink of the hawd means that they no longer feel any of that thirst. So that's why there's a difference of opinion about exactly when this drinking of the hawd happens. Some saying that it is before the bridge, because we said it's thousands of years in the crossing. Some saying it's after it, but it makes more sense that it's before the bridge, because they wouldn't have to deal with the terrible thirst that every single human being has after being resurrected. So it's a protection from them. Also, of course, the lack of thirst means that every time they drink in the garden, it's not because of thirst, it's because of enjoyment. It's not because they have to drink because they're suffering. They're not feeling that pain that you get of thirst or your desire. Nothing else matters apart from quenching that dryness. They never feel that. As for the unbelievers, that just becomes worse and worse for them in the Jahannam. But alhamdulillah, so the people of the hawd is everybody of this ummah who believes in the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Although some of the people of this ummah will be rejected from having that extra benefit, which is the hawd. And they say that's people who are the people of fisq, or the people of bid'ah dalala, who had elements of incorrectness in their deen, and brought in practices that went against the deen of Allah and His Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they talk about people like the Khawarij, or people like the Rawafid, or the Mu'tazila, and people of that nature. Because all of these things are not considered to be necessarily things that take a person out of the deen completely, but they are things that are worthy of being punished because of the fitna that they cause amongst the Muslims. So you will not say that, for example, they're all doomed, they're all unbelievers. That's not the classical position with regard to people of these sorts of sects. Rather, they are fusaq, they are people who have introduced deviancy into the deen. And so as a result of that, they are denied the hawd of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the drinking from the hawd. And it's the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as he mentioned in the khutbah again, himself who will tell people they can't drink and drive them away.
Is it individuals, or is it like a group?
Well, it's going to be person by person, whether they are from that type of group or not, or they have that particular way of viewing the world or not. Allah knows best exactly how it happens, because we haven't seen it. And it's more from the way I've understood from what they've talked about it, is people who are of that nature, who are denied access to the hawd, which is a huge drinking area where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam gives people the cup to drink. There's as many cups as there are the stars, as they say, lining the it's the distance from here from Medina to Yemen, as they talk about, is the size of it is massive. A massive area, like a month's journey, and other people have said is how big the hold is. There's a lot of people, and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam will boast on the last day, because all of the messengers will have their various holds. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam will boast about the size of his ummah. Each one will say, no, look, my ummah's got the most, but the Messenger of Allah will be able to boast of the greatest numbers of his ummah, of those around his hold.
Can you shed some more light on what what's the nature of the people, like what kind of deviances they would be.
As yeah, we mentioned before, like the Khawarij, the Rawafid, which is
Exactly.
one of the original groupings of the Shia who rebelled, called the Rawafid. Then there is also the Mu'tazila.
Not sure what the
they're not, but we don't take the position that they're out of the deen. We take the position that this is a fisq.
What was the fitna they called? I haven't.
Well, the Khawarij killed Sayyidina Uthman radiallahu anhu, and a grouping of them also killed Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu as well. So they created a lot of fitna amongst the Muslims because they had this belief that you couldn't have arbitration. That was one of the issues at Siffin, where the Muslims were fighting each other and they agreed to arbitrate. And then they said, no, there's no arbitration allowed. It's the only ruling, because they considered arbitration to be a form of ruling, is that of Allah. And they had various rules about the only people they would allow to be a Khalifa had to be from a certain family and certain background and meeting all of these criteria. But there are various other things that they basically, you know, were very black and white in the way they viewed the deen. And they created a lot of fitna as a result, a lot of fitna among all. A lot of the early fights among the Muslims were by some of these people whisperings and causing their. As for the Rawafid, they went in the opposite direction, almost venerating Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu karamallahu wajhahu above the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam in some cases, and to the extent that they would denigrate the rest of the Muslims, the rest of the companions, as being astray because they didn't place Sayyidina Ali as the leader of the Muslims immediately after the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they also then created fitna as a result. The Mu'tazila, we've been going through them. They had some funny beliefs based on rational thought, which they had taken from the Greeks, and they thought they were thinking rationally, but in fact they were always starting from a false premise, and some of their arguments were easily then broken by people like Imam al-Ash'ari when he broke down right to the core of how they were thinking. For example, their argument that Allah has to always do what's in the best interests of people. In other words, saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is compelled.
Mm-hmm.
They said, well, if that's true, then how can there ever be a kafir? Because if it has to do whatever is in the best interest of every human being, then you would not let anybody die upon kufr, surely.
These people will believe on basic tenets of Islam.
So yeah, so if it is something that's a basic tenet of Islam, like for example, the angels or the books, and they say no, there's no books, there's no angels, then that person is outside Islam.
Yeah.
If it's on a more specific thing that there is that these things are not absolutely defined and they're not absolutely necessary that every human being has to know them. For example, if somebody says something that's let me say like a praying two rakats or four rakats or eight rakats after each prayer or whatever. Somebody says, no, there's nothing that says you have to do four. Or these sorts of disputes are not going to. But if somebody says you don't have to pray subh, then that takes you out of the deen. So that's the sort of the level here. So when it's a level that doesn't take a person outside of the deen, then they still have some level of what's called fisq of deviance, but they are still considered to be Muslims by the majority of the Muslims. Allah knows best how he will judge them. But they have said that these are the sorts of people that will be cast aside. They're still from the ummah of Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but they will not be allowed to drink.
And one more question: there are certain hadiths in which Rasulullah says, "If these are the people which are not part of my ummah, are these people also not allowed?"
Well, it depends on circumstances of the particular thing. But when he says, for example, "Laysa minni." Like those who go to excess in praying too much, or go to excess in fasting too much, or steer clear of women, and he said that that's not from his sunnah, and that they're not part of him. That does not mean they're not Muslims.
Yeah, no, yeah. They're also not allowed to drink from the house.
I don't know about those particular people. I only know about the people they specifically referred to, which is fisq. I don't know if excess in the deen going to excess in certain things, unless you obligate it, it counts in the same way as that. You can obligate something on your oneself, but to make it obligatory on others is a different level. والإيمان بحوض رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ترده أمته لا يظمأ من شرب منه ويذاد عنه من بدل وغير. So those who change the deen, substitute other things for the deen, are not allowed to drink from it. So that's the way you interpret that to mean such people. وعند الإيمان. So here we're going back to something we actually mentioned in the preamble, the initial bit, before we actually talked about the Aqidah section, but he's reaffirming it here in this section of Aqidah. What is Iman? What do we mean when we say somebody is a mu'min? He says here, Iman is qawlun bil lisan, what we say with our tongues, in other words, the shahadatain, ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna muhammadar rasulullah. That's a precondition of Iman. I'm not talking about the heart here, because the second part here is ikhlasum bil qalb. So having sincerity in the heart, having, you know, for the sake of Allah, that's the primary part of Iman is ikhlas bil qalb. In other words, believing in Allah in your heart, knowing Allah is your creator, and knowing that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is his messenger. That's the primary Iman. If you have that, then you may not be considered a mu'min in this world, but you will be considered a mu'min with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because you have that atom's weight of Iman in your heart. But but to be considered a mu'min, in other words, a Muslim here, because the word Iman here is more generic, more general here than specific, than just the conviction of the heart. He says here is al-qawl bil-lisan, saying the shahada. So that if you need to say the shahada, because it's a witnessing, it needs to be witnessed by people. In order to be considered a mu'min, you need to say the shahada at least once in your life. The shahadatayn. Ikhlasun bil-qalb wa amalun bil-jawarih, and doing the actions of the limbs. In other words, acting in obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, doing what he's commanded of you through the medium of his messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Five pillars and all of the other obligations of the deen that relate to your day-to-day life, mu'amalat, jihad, all of these various things. Funny sound going. And my phone was not there. In the wrong place. يَزِيدُ بِزِيَادَةِ الْأَعْمَالِ وَيَنْقُسُ بِنَقْصِهِ. So there's the word Iman here can mean specifically simply the conviction in your heart that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator, there is no God but him, and that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. But there's also Iman in the sense of the strength of that conviction in terms of your taqwa of Allah, how aware you are of your Lord. That's not the same for everybody. You can say somebody is a mu'min in the sense that they have that belief, and they're not a mu'min when they don't have that belief, but then this Iman also is on a scale. You wouldn't say that the Iman of a prophet or our prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the same as the Iman of some wrong acting fellow who does his prayers, but does lots of wrong actions all the time. You wouldn't say they're the same, would you? That level of Iman. So obviously Iman is something that has different levels to it. And so how does your Iman increase? How can you get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And he says here, by means of good actions. In other words, doing more good actions, but that doesn't mean just doing lots of good actions. It means doing good actions with the right intention. And in fact, having the right intention is a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you can say it all starts with the gift of thankfulness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to the success, the tawfiq, to be able to do those good actions. But then it's a cycle. The more of them you're given the capacity to do that action, then you do it, and then Allah gives you the capacity to do more. This is woman yattaqillaha yaj'al lahu min. But yeah, so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives people with taqwa more. I mean, it's an increase, but that it's an increase. So you do the actions, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you the capacity to do more, and so on and so on and so on. You stop doing them, you lose the capacity. And when you lose that capacity, in a sense, your level of conviction in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala becomes, the strength of it becomes weaker. Your taqwa becomes less. فَيَكُونُ فِيهَا النَّقْصُ وَبِهَا الزِّيَادَةُ. So there is increase and decrease in it. وَلَا يَكْمُلُ قَوْلُ الْإِيمَانِ إِلَّا بِالْعَمَلِ. So you cannot say that Iman is complete until a person is doing the actions of Iman. Somebody cannot be a perfect believer, cannot fulfill the condition of being a believer completely. That's why you'll find lots of hadith where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "La yu'minu hatta akuna ahabba ilay," or whatever the various different formulations of that. There's quite a few of them where he says a person does not believe. That doesn't mean that they have zero iman. It means that their iman is not complete until these things are true. So mahabba of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a type of action which is by salawat on the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam and mentioning him a lot. But all of these various things that we do, they are the perfection of iman. With them, you can be considered to be an iman in full. Otherwise, your iman is naqis, is deficient. وَلَا قَوْلٌ وَلَا عَمَلٌ إِلَّا بِنِيَّةٍ. And there can be no qawl, no speaking of iman, no saying the shahada, and no amal, all of these actions, except by a niyyah. So, in other words, if a qawl, a statement has no intention, it's laghu, it's something without any benefit. If an action has no intention behind it, then it's also meaningless. It has no meaning behind it. It's not effective. I mean, if you don't make the intention to pray and you just fall into that particular set of movements without having an intention to do it, like you're fast asleep and somebody is moving you, so you're sleeping and somebody pushes you into sajda and then pulls you up into ruku, whatever, all of these various movements, and it's being done for you like you're a puppet and you have no intention behind it, that's not prayer. It's not an action. Even if somebody's done that to you your entire life without you being aware, you won't be written as somebody who's done the prayer because intention is part of it.
What about being forced to pray?
How do you mean?
Like if someone holds a knife to you, you have to pray.
Well, I mean, again, your intention in praying is not for Allah, because by intention we mean that ibtigha wajhillah, or seeking the pleasure of Allah, seeking the face of Allah, doing it because Allah has commanded you. An intention to avoid being hurt, or an intention to pretend you're somebody who is right acting, to show off, in other words. So there's one side, you're doing it for people to see. Another one, they're forcing you at knife point to doing it. You're doing it out of fear of a person rather than fear of Allah. None of those things count. That's not the intention we're talking about. Doesn't mean simply that you are the one who's propelling yourself. It means you're doing it for the right reason, which is to obey Allah because He's commanded it of you. وَلَا قَوْلٌ وَعَمَلٌ وَنِيَّةٌ إِلَّا بِمُوَافَقَةِ السُّنَّةِ. So this is, he answered it here. So there is no action, no words, no action, and no niyyah, no intention, except when it is in line with the sunnah. By the sunnah, he means the Quran and the sunnah here, the deen, what Allah has commanded and what His Messenger showed us. But you could make an intention to please Allah, and then you prayed, you know, in some completely other direction, did 17 rak'ats of your own decision with seven sajdas in each one and a twirl and all these various things, thinking this is the way. But That's not muwafaqati sunnah. That's not in line with the sunnah. So that's not a correct intention, even if you think you're intending to please Allah, because it has to be in line with what was brought by the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. وأنه لا يكفر أحد بذنب من أهل القبلة, and that no one from the people of Qibla. What do you think is meant by the people of Qibla?
Muslims,
because the Qibla changed in the lifetime of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It went from the Qibla of Jerusalem to the Qibla of Mecca. So we were known as the people of the Qibla, which means the people of prayer here, the people who pray, in other words, the Muslims. No Muslim is ever called a kafir because of a wrong action that he does. A wrong action, apart from one wrong action, which is actually denying Allah. We're talking about a wrong action like stealing, or a wrong action like fornication, or a wrong action like not praying when you know it's required of you. Those sorts of wrong actions, they don't stop you being, they don't make you a non-Muslim. They don't make you an unbeliever. So you're still buried as a Muslim, in other words.
There's one hadith that says the difference between a kafir and a Muslim is a salah. So some scholars say that...
There has been said, but the strongest position among the majority is that the only thing that stops you being a Muslim is saying that the salah is not obligatory and doing it on that basis.
Salah and...
Simply not praying, it is serious. If somebody says, yeah, I know the prayer is obligatory on me, but I'm not going to do it, and he does that publicly, then he's given 3 days to repent or he is put to death. So, I mean, it is considered a very serious death for that. He would be buried as a Muslim, yeah.
If somebody disbelieves some of the things that you were mentioning before, like Hawd and the Surat.
Well, yeah, in terms of their being in existence, in terms of the details that we've mentioned, that is not enough to take a person out of the deen. If somebody says, no, there's no such thing as the fire, there's no such thing as the garden, then that is enough to take a person out of belief. He's no longer considered a believer. If somebody says, no, these details you have that there's seven gardens is wrong, it's actually four, or it's actually one, or that's not enough. وَأَنَّ الشُّهَدَاءَ أَحْيَاءَ إِنَّ رَبِّهِمْ يُرْزَقُونَ, and that the shuhada, those who die shaheed, there's a difference of opinion here whether this is only referring to those who die on the battlefield, shaheed, fighting la kalimatillah to raise high the banner of Allah, or it refers to the other types of shaheeds, because there are a number of many, many different types of shaheed, somebody who dies drowning, somebody who dies burning, somebody who dies in the pursuit of knowledge when he's traveling for the sake of knowledge, and so on and so on. There's quite a number. But they say, generally speaking, all of those people are shaheed and they get the reward of being a shaheed. But this particular quality of being given rizq from the garden is something that's specific to the shaheeds of the battlefield. This is something extra that they get. And there's various different hadiths. There's one of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions about, you know, their ruhs being sort of in the sort of gullets of birds who fly around the garden, eating from the trees of the garden and drinking from the rivers of the garden until the Yawm al-Qiyamah. As we mentioned before, the garden is already existent. The fire is already in existence. وَأَرْوَاحُ أَهْلِ السَّعَادَةِ بَاقِيَةٌ نَائِمَةٌ إِلَى يَوْمِ يُبْعَثُونَ. Now, this is talking about in the grave, the arwah of everyone, in fact. But here he's simply talking about the right-acting people, the Ahlu Sa'ada, the people who have a good outcome, yeah, people who are going to end up in the garden. Their ruh, which is the part of the of us that doesn't perish when we when we die in this world, as is shown by the fact that it's mentioned that the angel of death takes our ruh from our bodies, so there's that part remains in existence. So they do say that the ruh is one of the things that's not destroyed when the first blowing of the trumpet happens. It's the one part of the body that's not destroyed. But there's, again, so these are not things that you absolutely have to believe, but there's some differences of opinion about what is destroyed in that blowing of the trumpet and what isn't. But the ruh here, he says here, is baqiya, remains extant, still in existence, after we die. Na'ima ila yawmi ba'thun, in a state of being looked after, in na'im, in a state of bliss, having the things that it likes, light in its the qabr, and being shown the garden, the place in the garden that they will reside in while they are in the grave, having the answer to the questions when the questioners come, Munkar and Nakir, the two angels, a feeling of expanse in the grave rather than constriction. All of these various things are things that the right acting people, the people of the garden, that's all of them, have in the qabr. And they, you know, the sorts of benefits that they get in the qabr can be increased by dua as well, or by the right acting of one's children and so on and so forth, very much like sadaqatun jariyah and all these things. They bring benefit to the people while they're in their graves.
Does sadaqa jariyah for the children, can, for example, the child pray for someone else other than his parents?
Yeah, any sadaqa jariyah. If you do a waqf, that action, you bring up somebody. But the thing is that it's not about the children, it's about the sadaqa jariyah that you've done. So if I create a waqf, and that waqf continues to benefit the Muslims, or look after the mosque that Muslims are praying in, and then I die, everybody who benefits from that waqf that I created will be something that will bring me benefit. The one with the children is if they make a dua for you, your children and their children and their children, that means that you've brought them up well, so you've got the reward. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answers the du'as of the people whom He loves. So they will ask dua on your behalf, and then that will be answered. And then also there's the other one is knowledge that you teach. I mean, here, for example, we're learning a book by Ibn Abi Zayd al-Khairawani, which is still bringing him benefit with every single person who studies this book.
And if someone does something for the cause of Muslims, like work, is it just him who gets the sawab-e jariyah, or his parents as well?
Well, I suppose it depends on what his intention is in doing it. If he does it in the name of his parents and wants to bring them benefit by it, then that's a possibility as well.
It's not by the...
Or maybe he has money from them to do it on their behalf, which is very often the case. Like somebody leaves a wasiyah, I want to somebody to go on Hajj on my behalf. I want somebody to build a mosque, or whatever it is. And so somebody else ends up doing it for them, but it was on their behalf. Sometimes with their own money. Sometimes maybe they didn't have it, and somebody does it in their name on their behalf.
But every good action it does, there is some part which goes to the parents, as well.
Perhaps Allah does best.
Okay.
وَأَرْوَاحُ أَهْلِ الشَّقَاوَةِ مُعَذَّبَةِ إِلَى يَوْمِ الْقِيَامَةِ. Whereas the ruhs of the people of shaqawa, the people of wretchedness, the people who end up in the hellfire, are mu'adhaba, are punished, are tormented, have a very bad experience while they're in the grave. It's a constriction, darkness, terror. They see their place in the fire. All of these things they know in advance while they're in the grave. What's happening? I mean, it's an interminable wait, but knowing that no good is going to come at the end of it. I mean, and also that feeling of tightness and constriction is, people have claustrophobia and all these things. When you're in very, very tight spaces, it's not a very pleasant experience. I mean, there are other punishments that I mentioned. For example, the Messenger of Allah saw the on the trip through the seven heavens, various different peoples being punished now for the actions that they did, people of riba and all these various different types of things. So whether that sort of punishment is also visited upon these wrongdoers in the grave. وأن المؤمنين يفتنون في قبورهم ويسألون. And that the believers also experience some fitna in the grave, and they are asked, they are questioned. So they in other words, they have this trial to endure, and that is when the questioners come and say, who is your Lord, who is Muhammad to you, and so on and sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and various different questions of that nature. And everybody has to go through those questions in the grave. Everybody is asked. And then when these questions happen, يُثَبِّتُ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا بِالْقَوْلِ الثَّابِتِ بِالْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes the people who believe firm, in other words, gives them the words, بِالْقَوْلِ الثَّابِتِ, with the firm words, the firm speech, بِالْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. And that's when we say the shahada, or that's when just before you're going to die, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you the capacity to say the shahada or acknowledge him. That's qawl thabit, fil hayati dunya, in this world, wa fil akhirah, in the grave, that you have the answers when the questions come. It's one of the interpretations of this particular ayah. وأن على العباد حفظة يكتبون أعمالهم, and that every ibad, all of the ibad, all of the slaves, in other words, all human beings, and potentially jinn as well. We don't know fully about all of the affairs of the jinn, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does mention that they are tried and tested and have the same level of accountability as we do. There are angels who write down. كرام البرر وإن عليكم لحافظين كراما برر كراما كاتبين. That upon you are حفظة, are guardians, كراما, noble guardians, كاتبين, writing down. This refers to the angels of recording, that on your right hand, on your right shoulder, recording your good actions, on your left shoulder, recording your bad actions. Every human being has these. The only time that a person's actions are not recorded in this way is when they are no longer accountable for their actions, when they are mad, basically. Majnoon. Nothing that a person does while they are majnoon is recorded in that way as being a for or against them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't need these angels. It's not that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has all of these people doing his work and he's unaware of what's going on. And he only knows once they present their books to him. No. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no need of any recording angel or any angel to deliver messages to the messengers, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or any angel to ask questions, or any angel to collect souls at death, or any angel to blow trumpets, or anything of that nature. Allah doesn't need any of this. This is his sunnah in existence. This is the way he has ordered this world in which we live. This is the way it is structured. It's part of his sunnah in existence. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, nothing, as we mentioned last time, nothing escapes him. He is aware of everything. He's closer to us than our jugular veins in the sense that he knows absolutely everything about us more than we ourselves know anything about us. Still, he has these angels, and this is, as we said, for the purpose of you have no arguments when you come to the Yawm al-Qiyamah. It's all been recorded. It's all written down. It's easier for us also, the wisdom of this, is that we can only understand the things that we can encompass. And we can't encompass our Lord. But we can encompass things that are created. The idea of something writing everything down is something that gives us awareness when we're doing actions. Oh, this is going to be recorded. So it actually helps to keep us on the straight and narrow, even knowing this. Allah, it's part of Allah's, you know, generosity to us that He created this world in this form with angels and all of these other things to keep a track of us. وَلَا يَسْقُطُ شَيْءٌ مِّن ذَٰلِكَ عَنْ عِلْمِ رَبِّهِمْ. Said nothing of any of that escapes the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of their Lord. And nothing that anybody does that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't know about it. وَلَا يَخْفَى عَلَى اللَّهِ مِنْهُمْ شَيْءٌ. Nothing is hidden from Allah. وَأَنَّ مَلَكُ الْمَوْتِ يَقْبِضُ الْأَرْوَاحِ بِإِذْنِ رَبِّهِ. And that the angel of death takes the arwah, our ruhs, at the moment that we die, our bodies die, by the idhn of his sword. He doesn't do it of his own thing. It doesn't have an independent power. You know, all of these sorts of things where they portray death as being this thing that you can cheat or you can, you know, get into bargains with or whatever it is, as if there's an independent entity. The angel of death only does anything by the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In fact, many of the people of knowledge of the path, of the people of the Tawaf or whatever, they would not embark on any action without getting the idhn of their Lord from it. Especially anything important. This is why we have istikhara as well. We don't embark on an important action without getting Allah's permission to go on that action. Because in order for us to know that it's the best possible choice of action for us. Idhn is a very important concept. An example of that is the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the story of the Hijrah. Things were getting increasingly dangerous and perilous in Mecca at the time. There were people who were plotting the death of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and you know they were treating him terribly. People were coming and throwing rubbish on his back, attacking him, and various things that were happening to the Rasul, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Most of his companions had left and made hijrah already, and Sidna Abu Bakr kept on getting his camels ready, waiting for the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to be ready. And yet the Messenger of Allah saying, "No, we're not going today. We're not going." Because he was waiting for the idhn from Allah before he could do it.
What would normal people
make decisions? Well, I mean, again, it's to do with, there is something called ilham, which is inspiration, which any person can have. Okay, you can have a connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we know that with istikhara. Most of us have done istikhara for various things. And sometimes suddenly one path has opened and the other one has closed. That's the way it happens for us, in that we know we see something open for us that was previously closed for us. And then we know that that's the path to take, as long as our intention is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in it and to please Him.
Sometimes we don't see any dreams or we don't see.
No, it doesn't necessarily have to be in the form of dreams. It's just things opening up for you or things becoming easy for you. Allah eases you to the right path.
So you would get a feeling in your heart, like your instinct says, this is the right thing to do.
Sometimes. Or sometimes it simply opens up for you. I mean, but also, you know, the famous thing, istafti qalbak, when you are uncertain about something. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given the ability to see the truth to the believing heart. So if your heart is uneasy about something and your heart is pure and your intention is clear, then there's not often good in that thing for you. I mean, sometimes there are only options where you feel a bit uneasy about, and then you just have to take the least difficult. وَأَنَ خَيْرُ الْقُرُونَ الْقَرْنَ الَّذِينَ رَأَوْا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ وَآمَنُوا بِهِ. This is the next part. And the best of generations was the generation that saw the Messenger of Allah صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ and believed in him. These were the Sahaba. By seeing the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we mean see in its widest sense, not necessarily only with the eyes, but even with the other organs, in the sense that they heard him or were aware of him and believed in him. you know, because the blind people also believed in the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam without seeing him physically, and believed in him in his lifetime. That's the condition, that they saw him and believed in him in his lifetime, make somebody a sahabi. If they saw the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but didn't see him for what he was, but saw him as Muhammad ibn Abdullah, as Abu Jahl saw him, the fact that they saw him does not make them a companion. They didn't have iman, it wasn't accompanied by iman. If somebody saw him and believed in him and then left Islam, then they stopped to be a companion as well. ثم الذين يلونهم, then those who come after them, which are the tabi'een. ثم الذين يلونهم, and then those who come after them, which are the tabi'een, the first three generations of the Muslims. The companions were the best of any generation. كنت خير أمتي نخرجت للناس. That word ummah there, according to many of the Mufassirun, means the Sahaba themselves, and they were also those who gave their bay'ah to the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam under the tree. So this first generation, they were the acknowledged to be the best generation, and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Khayru ummati al-qarni alladhina yaluni," the best of generations is those who are after me or with me, basically meaning his companions. ثم الذين يلونهم ثم الذين يلونهم, then those who come after them, then those who come after them. There's a question here. Does the Messenger of Allah mention that it was the best was the first one, then the second best was the next one, then the third best was the next one? Does that mean that continues? Every generation is better than the previous one, or not? The majority of the scholars said yes, but it doesn't mean on an individual basis. It means on a communal-wide basis, the previous generation was better than the next generation, but there could be people in every generation who surpass anybody in the previous generations except the Sahaba, because who are the best of the all of the people. And there was also a difference of states among the Sahaba. Some were superior to others. So he says here, وَأَفْضَلُ الصَّحَابَةِ الْخُلَفَاءِ الرَّاشِدُونَ المهديون أبو بكر ثم عمر ثم عثمان ثم علي رضي الله عنهم أجمعين. And the best of the Sahaba are the Khulafa al-Rashidun, the rightly guided Khalifas. Al-Mahdiyun, guided again, same word, different word that means basically the same thing. Abu Bakr رضي الله عنه, who became the Khalifa after the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for just around 2 years and a few months. Then Uthman, so he says here, thumma. In other words, Sayyidina Abu Bakr was better. Then next, in terms of being better, of fadl, was Umar ibn al-Khattab, radiallahu an, who became the Khalifa for approximately 10 years after that. Then, following that, was Sayyidina Uthman, radiallahu an. So this is the position of Imam Malik. There was some difference of opinion amongst the Muslims about this, whether Sayyidina Ali or Sayyidina Uthman radiallahu anhuma was better. But the position of Imam Malik and many of the early scholars was that Sayyidina Uthman was superior, as an indication by the order of the Khulafa al-Rashidun. And there were hadith that talked about the Khulafa al-Rashidun, the affair of the Muslims being a khilafah for 30 years and then becoming a kingship afterwards, and so on and so forth. So this was something that was known about by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in advance. And they also talk about, for example, that Sayyidina Uthman was married to two of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's daughters, but then while Sayyidina Ali was married to one, and so on and so forth. So they have, you know, different people talk about these things in different ways. We're not going to go into details of that here, but this is the general, we're not expected to believe to the detail that that Sayyidina Uthman, for example, was better than Sayyidina Ali. It's not as if you don't believe that your iman is defective. But they do mention this here in the books of iman to indicate that there is a quality to the Sahaba, and there is within the Sahaba a meritocracy of who was better than others, and that the best one beyond the shadow of a doubt was Sayyidina Abu Bakr. then Sayyidina Umar. That's without a dispute. But then the position of Imam Malik and the position of many of the Ash'ariyah was that it was Sayyidina Uthman then, and then Sayyidina Ali. And then the rest of the 10 Mubashiruna bil Jannah, promised the garden. But there were others alongside those rest of those 10 who were also promised the garden separately. And then the rest of the Sahaba. ويجب أن لا يذكر أحد أحد أن لا يذكر أحد من الصحاب من صحابة الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم إلا بأحسن الذكر. Nobody should speak about any of the companions of the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم except to speak well of them. You should not speak badly about a single Sahabi, not one. Not even if that person was involved in conflicts with other Sahabis who were superior to them. You still do not speak badly about them. For example, a lot of people you hear criticizing Sayyidina Muawiyah, radiallahu anhu, because he was involved in a conflict with Sayyidina Ali, karamallahu wajh. But no, he was a Sahabi. So you refrain from saying anything bad about any one of them. وَلِمْسَاكُ أَمَّا شَجَرَ بَيْنَهُمْ And you do not delve into, you hold back from the things that occurred in terms of disputes between them. The things that arose between them. Shajar are the disputes that arose between the Sahaba. You don't talk about it unless it's in a class of this sort of nature. And then if you do talk about it, then you make sure that you protect every one of them by only ascribing the best possible motives, by looking for excuses whenever you can look for excuses, and so on and so forth. Works like the Awatim al-Qawatim, Qadi Abu Bakr ibn Arabi, where he deals with a lot of the criticisms that were leveled at Sayyidina Uthman, and Sayyidina Abu Bakr firstly, then Sayyidina Uthman later, then Sayyidina Muawiyah later, and diffuses them and shows how they were meritless, the criticisms. So it's a very useful book to read if anybody gets involved in those topics, which I advise you not to. Just think the best of them all. وَأَنَّهُمْ أَحَقُّ النَّاسِ أَنْ يُلْتَمَثُوا لَهُمْ أَحْسَنُ الْمَخَارِجِ And that they are the best of people, that you seek the best of ends for each of them. وَيَظُنُّ بِهِمْ أَحْسَنُ الْمَذَاهِبِ And you think the best of ways, of the way they went through their lives. So you think the best of them in every respect. You don't think bad of any of anything that happened was between them. You always look for the best possible outcome for all of them. وَطَاعَةُ لِأَئِمَّةِ الْمُسْلِمِينَ مِنْ وَلَاتِ أُمُورِهِمْ وَعُلَمَائِهِمْ This is important as well. This is, by the way, in the books of Aqidah, or the section that deals with belief. And he's talking about ta'ah, that we have to believe that it's necessary on the Muslims to have obedience to the imams of the Muslims, whether that's their leaders, the wulati umurihim, the people in authority over them, or their ulam. So in terms of the leaders, that means that we have leadership. We have emirs. And we accept that the rules that they make when they make various different rules, so long as those rules don't go against what Allah has commanded. We don't, fitna is worse than killing. So if somebody is a Muslim and they, you know, make a command that's, you know, maybe got some doubt in it, but it's not directly against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded, then you don't go against it and you follow it. If they command you to do something like, you are forbidden from praying 5 prayers in this country now, each one of you can only pray 1, for example, then obviously you are not allowed to obey them in anything which لا تعت لمخلوق في معصية الخالق. You don't obey any creature in disobedience of the creator. So that's the generic rule. There are other things that come into it, but whether the person is a Muslim or not is another aspect. Whether what they are commanding you goes against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded, not directly to you, but they introduce laws and say things are acceptable when those things aren't acceptable. So they claim that something is halal when it's haram and so on. That's again a similar type of thing, which is more likely than the first scenario that I mentioned. And that actually does happen. And obeying the ulama, what does that mean? Obeying the ulama means if you go to an alim for a fatwa and you ask him to give you a position and he gives you it, you don't say, ah, I can't be bothered with this one. I don't want to accept this one. I'm going to go and find somebody else who gives me a position which is better. Or no. If somebody is a person of knowledge and they have the level of knowledge to be able to answer your question and they give you a position, then you have to accept that position rather than going to seek and seek and seek and seek until you find the position that you want. وَاتِّبَاعِ السَّلَفِ الصَّالِحِ وَاقْتِفَاءِ آثَارِهِمْ وَالِاسْتِغْفَارِ لَهُمْ. And also following the Salaf al-Salih, which here refers to the companions. In other words, the Sunnah was not just by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There were many positions that were taken by the companions around him. And each of those positions that they took has legal weight. More legal weight than any of the generations that came after them. It's considered to be the Sunnah, because they would not have done this thing or commanded this thing and then it to have been accepted by all of their peers unless everyone knew that it was something that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam approved of or was in line with his teaching. So their position, the commission of the Sahaba, is considered to be a proof. So we can follow them. They're all like stars. Ashabika nujum, bi'ayyihim iqtadaytum ihtadaytum, whichever one of them you follow, you will be guided. That doesn't mean, by the way, that we now can go straight to a Sahaba and ignore all of the Muslims that came later. Just like we can't go straight to the Hadiths and make our deen straight from the Hadith. Because we do not have the tools to be able to differentiate or know the circumstances by which a particular ruling was made or so on and so forth. There are various hadith. For example, the strongest hadith in the prayer in terms of raising the hands is that you raise the hands every time you go up and down in the prayer. That's the strongest in terms of isnad of the hadith. Do you see anybody, when they sit up from sajda, raising their hands? That's getting up. Or when they go from sitting into sajda, do people raise their hands to do that? No. So there's obviously something that's known or understood from that, that like getting up and going down simply referred to the standing portion for those who would take that position. I mean, and then again, whether is that something that was done only on certain occasions and then was not done later and so on and so forth. So then you have Imam Malik, who come to the position that it's only when you do the takbirat al-ihram that you raise the hands. Because there are other aspects that we don't know about. Because a particular hadith may be true and may have been acted upon, but it may have ceased to be acted upon. Although you have the famous hadith that of the Shafi'is based the permission to do two rakats when you come into the Jumu'ah on the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam commanding the man to get up and pray in the Jumu'ah while the Muslims were in the Jumu'ah. Now, what are the circumstances of that? Again, you can't specifically just go to a hadith and take your position. You have to know the circumstances of that. So, for example, the people of Imam Malik do not consider that a proof for being able to stand in the Jumu'ah. They consider that to be a one-off. And whether the circumstances are because the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted to show other people that this man, so they could see this man, that they could be generous to him. He knew he was a man in need. That's one interpretation. Another interpretation is the man had not prayed subh. And so, you know, it was a reminder of people that even at the Jumu'ah, if you have to make up a fard prayer, you do it. So, I mean, there's lots of possible interpretations. And why do they base these interpretations and don't simply take it? Because of the fact that it was not seen again. Apart from that one occasion. If it had been done then regularly from that point on, then they would have. So I'm saying that's the position of one group. Another group say, no, this is a very firm position here. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam made a command that was witnessed by so many people that shows the permissibility of doing the greeting of the mosque prayer while when you come into the mosque in Jumu'ah. And so they take that position. So as I said, you know, there's various different positions, but we have not got the tools to be able to do that. the people who made these interpretations were people who had the requisite tools. And there were differences. اختلاف أمتي رحمة. There's the differences amongst my ummah are rahmah. So you'll see those things. As for us, Imam Malik, we don't allow anybody to pray while the imam's on the minbar. Even before he started the khutbah, we don't allow it. Because the imam, especially when he's doing the khutbah, was put there to be listened to. And listening to the imam is an obligation. Because of the Quran, you know, the khutbah often has Quran and so on and so forth. And the thing about no laghu, you're not even allowed to tell somebody else not to be quiet when the imam's sitting on the things. If that's considered laghu, what about standing up and praying? Because you're doing something that's obligatory when you tell somebody to be quiet, because you're telling him to do something which he has to do, which is insat, which is listen to the khutbah. So you're doing an obligation, which is commanding the right when somebody is doing something wrong. Doing two rakats is not an obligation, even if it's according to some of strong sunnah. So, you know, people have different interpretations of the way these things work, but that's the Maliki position. Well, istighfar lahum. So we have to ask for forgiveness for them and all the people of Allah. All of the people who've come before us who were right acting people. It's our duty to ask, make dua for them, just as we make dua for ourselves and make dua for the people who are to come. وترك المرء والجدال في الدين وترك كل ما أحدثه المحدثون. So we also have to, this was mentioned in the khutbah last week, we have to avoid argumentation, avoid disputing matters of the deen. Basically, when you have disputes in matters of the deen, it very often leads to one-upsmanship. It leads to people being convinced that they already know. When you have an argument with somebody about the deen, it's usually because you are 100% convinced the position that you've learned is right and that they are in the wrong. That's what starts this. And when it becomes a common practice, especially when done openly, then you have people who don't have that level of knowledge engaging in it, thinking that they are in the right when the other person is in the wrong. That's what the imam was calling last week in the khutbah, jahlun murakkab, compounded ignorance. Because there's ignorance is simply not knowing something. And compounded ignorance is not knowing something, but not knowing that you don't know that thing.
Also,
it creates fitna. It also creates fitna, that's for sure. And also, it takes away people's desire to ask, because they rather tell rather than ask. And the deen is all about, فَسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask the people of dhikr, the people of knowledge, if you don't know. So if everybody's convinced that they know, because it's become part and parcel of, especially in academia, you're taught debating societies, you're taught to always argue a position, even when you're in the wrong, you still argue it, and so on and so forth. Because, the debates in the modern way, even if you know you're in the wrong, you're still expected to be able to argue your position somehow and somehow win the debate, and then you're the winner, even if you've argued something that you in your heart know is completely invalid. وَتَرَكَ كُلُّ مَا أَحْدَثَهُ الْمُحْدِثُونَ. And that's here talking about what's known as bid'ah. You'll often hear people talking about bid'ah. It's often mentioned in khutbahs, every bid'ah is in the fire and so on. But the position of the people of knowledge about this actually is that there's categories of bid'ah. There's, for example, Sayyidina Umar, when he established the Taraweeh, said, نِعْمَ الْبِدْعَةَ هَذِهِ. Now, we do know that what the companions do is a sunnah in itself. So you couldn't really have a bid'ah amongst the companions. But it's in terms of the language that he used. If you look at the language that Sayyidina Umar used, he referred to this as a bid'ah. If the word itself, bid'ah, simply meant everything bad, he would never have referred to something that's a good action as being something bad. It wouldn't make sense. So obviously his understanding of kullu bid'atin finnar did not mean everything that could be termed bid'ah, or else he would never have referred to this thing as a bid'ah. He would never do something and then say, this is something that the Messenger of Allah said is in the fire, and what a great thing I've done. There's no way any companion would say something like that. So the ulama agree that there are various different types of bid'ah, some of which are obligatory, like the collection into mushafs of the Quran, or having the books of fiqh and the teachings of hadith and all the compiling. In the time of Sidna Umar, he despised people going around saying the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said this or said that, without having a firm isnad on it, because it was being overused, and too many people would then be ascribing things to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam without having people of that science who could be sure of it 100%. But he still needed people to be able to preserve this, and there are various different categories of it. I mean, things that are okay, like cars, bicycles, weapons of war. I mean, people say, oh, bid'ah only refers to things that are in the field of ibadah. But is jihad not an ibadah? Is the way you fight in the way of Allah and the instruments that you use to carry that out, is that not ibadah? And so, I mean, surely then not using swords and not using bows and arrows is a bid'ah. So, I mean, there's different categories of it. But anything that is reprehensible, and the measure that you use is against the Quran and the Sunnah. If it's in line with the Quran and the Sunnah, it's okay. If it goes against the Quran and the Sunnah, it's not okay. There's actually a hadith of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam: "Man sunna sunnatan hasanatan, falahu ajruhu wa ajru man amila, falahu ajruha wa ajru man amila biha." So whoever establishes a good sunnah, sunnatun hasana, he has the reward for that sunnah and for the reward of everybody who acts by that sunnah. By the way, one of the examples they give for a forbidden bid'ah is taxation. Maks, what they call makus. And another one is when you have inheritance of seats of knowledge, like it's the person of knowledge, or is always considered to be the son after the father, as if knowledge is the same as wealth and passed down. There's a couple of bid'ahs, as they say, are forbidden types. And then he finishes with blessings on the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammadin sallallahu alaihi wasallam, wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammadin nabiyyihi. وعلى آله وأزواجه وذرياته وسلم تسليما كثيرا. And on his آل, which we mentioned means to all of those who follow in right guidance the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, all of the atqiya, those who have taqwa, then his Azwaj, the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the dhurriya, his offspring, those who stemmed from his blood. May Allah sort of be pleased with them all and bless them all. So if there are any questions before we finish? No, next.
So at the beginning you mentioned the weight of the actions could be in physical form, when you said about the intention of having its own physical form. What weight does the iman that you mentioned have during that process? So the intention of a scene?
Well, the intentions are written down in your books. So an intention will be written on your book when you've made an intention to do good, and that it will be jotted down as the right action. And if you have, say, done that action, it'll be written down a number of times. For example, Allah knows best exactly how that form is, but it will be given extra weight, whereas the intention will just be given the weight of a line, maybe.
And does your strength of conviction?
Well, who knows? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he leaves for some things, for example, fasting and others. And also he says that the certain actions like giving sadaqah can receive between 10 and 700, times. So who knows who gets the 700, who gets the 10, whether it's by that or not, Allah knows best. Okay, we'll finish there. Bismillahir barakatuh, bismillahir rahmanir rahim, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, ar rahmanir rahim, malik yawmiddin, iyyaka na'budu wa iyyaka nasta'in, ihdinas siratal mustaqim, siratal ladzina an'amta alayhim ghayril maghdubi alayhim waladdallin, ameen. Allahumma salli ala sayyidina muhammadin abdika wa rasulika an-nabiyyil ummi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallim taslima. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun, wa salamun ala al mursalin, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.